The scripture reading for tonight will be taken from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. That's 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Good evening. Good to see you tonight. We're glad that you're here. It's great to be together again to worship our God, and we're thankful for both the opportunity and the privilege to be here. Glad that you're here as well. Before we get into the sermon this evening, as I was passing by our announcement board outside of the room there, I saw two gospel meetings that are going to be in our area. I happen to know both speakers, so I wanted to mention them to you by name and to encourage you, if it's possible. These men are worthy of hearing them proclaim God's word. One is Dan Winkler, who's going to be out at Buford September 13th through the 16th. You never heard Dan Winkler preach God's word. He does a magnificent job. He handles God's word aright. He rightly divides it. And he does a fantastic job. You will learn something and be enriched if you hear him proclaim God's message. The other one is October the 18th through the 21st, and John DeBerry will be preaching at Piedmont Road in a gospel meeting. And those things that I just said about Dan Winkler are absolutely equally true about John DeBerry. And if you've never heard John proclaim God's word faithfully, then you would and be enriched if you were to so hear. I've been several places, heard these two men speak in several different settings, and every time I've heard either of them, it's been my blessing to have been there. And I'm certain that I did not feel that way alone with those in the audience. And so as one who cares for you, knowing what I do about them, it would be great if you all could get together and you could hear them proclaim God's word. You will be glad you did. Things most certainly believed among us. We continue the thought. We really get into the first sermon in the series tonight. And that thing is, the Lord's church has always and only believed that God's word is our final authority for faith and practice. We have always believed that. We do not proclaim that we have a creed. We do not. We do not proclaim we have a doctrine. It's shuddering is the best word I can think of quickly. To hear people refer to Church of Christ doctrine, that just makes me cringe. That's not the way to word that. The doctrine is the Bible. That's the doctrine. And the church in the Bible believed God's word, which is what we do. That's what it is. It's not as if we sat down and wrote up our beliefs and then propagated those to the world. That's not the point at all. Neither have we proclaimed that you can get special insight from God outside of the Bible. And that is that the Holy Spirit is going to do something to you, for you, beyond what the scriptures teach. We've never believed that. We've never proclaimed that. We have argued, and we do presently, about the gift of the Spirit, Acts 2. There are brethren who differ on that. It remains that way. There are brethren who differ on indwelling, whether or not one has the Holy Spirit or not have the Holy Spirit, or how one has the Holy Spirit. We differ there. But we've never taken the position that the Holy Spirit is inside of us, doing something to us, giving us information, nudging, pushing, doing something to us beyond, over and above, in spite of what the Bible teaches. We've never taken such a position. And yet, recent times we have. This evening, we want to talk about both of those things. What it is we're saying and why we say it. But this is one of the things most certainly believed among us. We mentioned Acts chapter 2 this morning, verse number 42. The apostles' doctrine, that's what the church continued in. And again, if you put yourself in the first century, there was no New Testament to read. And so you needed the apostles who had God's word in them. Paul would say, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. These clay pots, if you will, or jars, are the apostles and prophets of the first century. And as Jesus had told the apostles, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's spiritual Israel, the church, over which the apostles, their doctrine is that which we continue in. And so the church did. We've never known anything else. But even in that, the apostles warned, it's not always going to be the case, that men will come and there will be a departure. In fact, the warnings in the New Testament come from a variety of sources. Jesus warned. Matthew 7, verses 15 to 21, Jesus warned, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Paul warned, Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31, he called the elders of Miletus together, from Ephesus to Miletus rather, and he talked to them, and he says, I know that after my departure, after telling them to take heed to themselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, feed the church of God, he says, which he purchased with his own blood. Same church, that church, feed that one, those people, those saints, feed them God's word. That's what he will say in verse 32. Now I commend you to God and the word of his grace. He's commending them to God's word. Feed them God's word. But in between those two passages, he says, I know after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock. And he says, even of yourselves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. It's going to happen. There will be this departure. Paul's not the only one. Jesus not the only one. Peter says in 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 1, there were false prophets also among the people, God's people of old, even as there shall be false teachers among you. He says of those individuals, they will privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, bring upon themselves swift destruction. He says many shall follow their pernicious ways by way or reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. There is coming the day when men will speak evil of the truth. There is coming a day when men will depart. Paul would say the same when he said to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse number 3, he says, as I besought thee to abide at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which minister unto questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith so do. It goes on and on all the way through Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The reason, he says, is for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And he says they will gather to themselves, rather, teachers having itching ears. And these teachers and those who won't endure sound doctrine, there will be teachers who teach the wrong thing, and there will be members who won't endure sound doctrine. You put those two groups of people together and you'll have a departure. And friends, it has certainly become the case that we live and we are in just that very place. The church has always believed from the first century to this, that God's word is our final authority for faith and practice. What we believe must come from God. What we practice must come from God. And we will do no more, we will do no less. We will not bind where God has loosed, and we will not loose where God has bound. We will not add to, we will not take away. We will stay with God's word. In fact, somebody coined the phrase, I don't know when, that we have book, chapter, and verse preaching. It's always and only been that way. 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us in part why. Paul says all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And so we have always believed it's God's word. No one has ever gone around teaching from the first century to this. It's ours. It's God's word. That's what Paul says. It's God breathed. It's his. And so it's always and only that. That's why it's the doctrine. Look at the next phrase. He says it's profitable for doctrine. Well, unlike the Protestant Reformation, the members of the Lord's church didn't come out of one of those and write their creed book. Other religious groups had, coming out of the Reformation group, what would make them different? They wrote down their beliefs. There were the disciplines and the different books that came with each group. In fact, it was the book, the creed, the discipline, the manual that made you what you were. How would you know this group is different than that group? There were different beliefs. There was different books. There were different doctrines. In the Lord's church, we've never had one of those. We don't presently have one. The Lord's church didn't have one in Scripture. The Bible is the doctrine. That's where we get the book, chapter, and verse. It's got to come out of here. Paul says God's word is profitable for doctrine, but more than that, it settles all disputes. Note the next phrase. It's profitable for doctrine for reproof. How do we settle issues? How do we correct or instruct or reprove one another? The Scriptures. We don't have one of these sessions will be on some of these identifying marks, not to get ahead, but we don't have a council. We don't have a synod. We don't have a headquarters. We don't have somebody, some group of people, elected or otherwise, that tells us what we believe and what we're going to teach this quarter or that quarter or where we're going. When the culture around us changes, there's no convention for the Church of Christ. There's no annual convention. We don't send representatives to Memphis or some other city. We don't do that. We don't have one. How do we settle disputes? How do we reprove one another? Scripture. God's word is profitable for doctrine. It teaches. It is the doctrine. For reproof, it provides and settles the disputes. For correction, how do we get to error and truth? Scripture. How do we do that? The correction is in the Scriptures. Paul goes on to say, for instruction in righteousness. When we want to ascertain whether or not a practice is right, whether or not a behavior is right, we do not wait for feelings. We don't ask somebody their experience. If we want to know what is profitable for righteous living, we open up God's word and we let him tell us. That's the way it's always worked. Never been any other way. In fact, we hold that God's word is all sufficient. When the Holy Spirit inspired John's last words, we conclude with Scripture, with God, that's all man will ever need. Paul says in this verse, that the man of God may be perfect, King James, complete, thoroughly finished unto every good work. One of the arguments I have used with individuals and other religious groups, when they come to my house knocking on the door, we sit down, they have another book. I ask, when does this book come into being? 1830, 19 something or another. Our supposed leader, prophet, whoever, got a vision, wrote the book. Okay, let me ask you this. Scripture closed and the Holy Spirit puts down inspiration's pen in the first century. Your book doesn't come along until 17, 18 centuries later. What were the people between the two periods? The position of Scripture is it's all sufficient. That by taking it, a man can learn and be equipped and be furnished unto, listen to it, every good work. If you can be furnished and equipped, thoroughly completed unto every good work by this book, then you won't need one 1900 years later. 13. You won't need another book. Because everybody living before that person got that vision, what did they have? You may or may not be surprised at the answer. One man suggested to me, well, those people were okay. I say, good, then they don't need your book. Well, when Jesus died, he went into the Hadean realm. He gave those people an opportunity then. There's nothing in Scripture that teaches that you get second chances after you leave here. You see Luke 16, 19 to 31. But when you began with a false premise, your premises, your conclusions thereafter will be false. Why have we believed this? We talked about this morning, not simply that we believe it, but why do we believe it? So let's spend the rest of our time this evening talking about why we believe this. Why do we believe? That Scripture is all sufficient, all we need, nothing more, nothing less. Why do we believe that? Have your Bibles, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We believe that, the short answer would be, because Scripture teaches it, let's go home. Well, that would be the short answer. But as I told you on many occasions, you need to tell me you want the short answer before we get started. I ask my children, do you want the short answer or the long answer? I give them that chance. Sorry, didn't give it to you tonight, so you get the long answer. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. The Apostle Paul talks to us, a conversation, a context he actually began in chapter 1. We will do the rush job this evening because we have a lot of material to cover. But look at verse 9. Or verse 8. None of the princes of this world knew. What they didn't know was the wisdom of God. Earlier in those first seven verses, that's what he says. What they preached, no man knew. He says, no princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. He is talking about the mystery that is revealed to the apostles and prophets by God through the Spirit. The mystery that begins in Genesis chapter 3 and is fulfilled at the cross in the Christ, and then subsequently the revelation and inspiration of that mystery. Paul says nobody knew that. Here's why. Verse 10 and 11. He says God hath revealed it unto us by his Spirit. The us being the apostles, specifically to include the prophets who would also write or speak. By his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, grab hold of this part. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man. The things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So, one of the reasons, if not the primary reason we believe this, is because unless God reveals his mind to man, we can't know anything that God wants from us. There is no way you could know it. Paul's point is, you and I can't even read one another's mind. And because of that, he says, we can't read God's mind. So when we start with this premise, we open up the Bible and start reading. The one doing the talking is God. The reason for that is the man doesn't know what God wants. And one of the things that goes along with this is simply this. We've always believed that the Bible is to be taken literally unless something in the context demands a figurative explanation. And so we open up the Bible with the thought in mind from the very beginning. We don't know. He's going to tell us. Immediately what this does is turn your attention upward and causes you to open your ears, not your mouth. And so you say, speak, Lord, your servant hears. Because you don't know. How do we know? Well, Paul tells us here, but it's not difficult to ascertain. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 with this in mind. The first words as Moses pens them through inspiration, immediately we're being told what God did, not what we did. We are immediately thrust into the position of hearing and learning. How do we know how the world began? In the beginning, God created the heavens. How do we know that? The Holy Spirit told Moses to write that and tell us. Now we know. Prior to him telling us, go back and look at the guesses man had about the world. Go back and look through history. How did it all start? Even to this hour, there are those who surmise a big bang. They're not getting that from here. They're getting that from their mind. You put this down. How did the world begin? It seems a real simple question if you believe God is the one telling you. It becomes exceedingly complex if you close your Bible, cast off God, and you start figuring it out yourself. You mean to tell me the sharpest, brightest minds in the world, supposedly scientists who can launch rockets to the moon and beyond, satellites and do all, figure out the genetic code, are asked how the world began. Honestly, they would have to say, don't know. Here's my guess. There was a time when there was nearly nothing. Because if you say there was a time when there was nothing, what comes next? You can't ever have nothing. You got to say, well, there was a time when there was nearly nothing. When? Don't know. But way back when, once upon a time, there was nearly nothing. How do you know that? Don't know. This is my surmise, my guess about it. Well, how did it work? Well, there was almost nothing, and then it exploded. Listen, this is the best and brightest. These are advanced degree people. I'm not making this stuff up. In fact, one man's description actually began with the phrase once upon a time. I don't make that up. He actually said that. And from there, an explosion. Listen, you walk through the processes and it becomes a soup, an explosion, and a soup, and then the ocean, water creatures, amphibians, mammals, or birds, amphibians, apes, monkeys, that's the best we got. Or, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We don't know. So when you open the book, the reason we believe it to be all sufficient, because we don't know. We come here learning. And immediately, God starts talking. Look at Genesis 1, near the end of the chapter. Listen to what God says to Adam and Eve. Verse number 29, God said, behold, I've given you every green herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the field which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed to you, it shall be for meat. To every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I've given every green herb for meat, and it was so. God saw everything he had made. Behold, it was very good. The evening and the morning of the first day. Adam and Eve had a conversation with God on day 6. Their first day on earth, his 6th day of creation, he's telling them, how'd you get here? I did that. I made you in my image. I've given you everything. I'm going to put you in the garden. And we go on. From the very opening of Scripture, he's talking, we're learning. And we just keep reading that way. God created man in his own image, Genesis 1, 26, 27. He formed man from the dust of the earth, Genesis 2, 7. The first command given, well, we might say the first command given, I suppose, I don't know if Genesis 1 is a command, 29, 30, 31, but Genesis 2, 15, the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, neither shall you, for the day that you eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We read Genesis chapter 2, 15 and 17, and God commands us. There is no way you can read the Bible and at some point conclude, oh, I don't need that anymore. Or, oh, I'm going to get something beyond that. In fact, we keep reading and then we start learning. Man sinned, Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 6. A woman saw the tree that it was good for food, tree to, pleasant to the eyes, tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, did eat, gave to her husband also who was with her, and he did eat. And then it's not very long, we keep reading, and God is coming to them. And after God comes to them, God punishes them. We already learned then, before we leave the 3rd chapter of the Bible, that God's word given to man is exceedingly important. And that man should do only that which God tells him to do. We don't even get out of chapter 3. Before we learned that very thing. And we take that the rest of the way. God approached, he corrected, and he punished. Genesis 3, 9 to 24. We continue reading with what we learned in chapter 1 and 2 and 3. And that dynamic unfolds. So when we get to chapter 4, we watch Cain and Abel. One accepted, one rejected. And why? Because of God's word. We read the world was in sin. Sin is the transgression of the law, God's word. And so God punishes and judges. Genesis 6. We listen to God as he talked to Israel. Look at Exodus 21. We just keep reading and listening to God talk. Exodus 21, as God gives his word, his law to the children of Israel. Coincidentally, there was only one law given on Sinai, not two. The only reason the law was, the only reason Moses ever ascends the mount is because the children of Israel got scared of hearing God talk directly. And because of their fear, they told Moses, you go up there, let him talk to you, and then you come talk to us. Which is why Moses would later say, I stood between you and God. Well, he is like the mediator of this old law. Indeed, he was, because he did that. They were scared. That's why. Read Exodus 20, 17 to 19. But in chapter 21, the law continues to be given. Listen to what God says. He that smiteth a man, verse 12, so that he die, shall surely be put to death. What happens when you sin in Israel? What happens when you reject God's law in Israel? We start listening. God's very serious about his word being rejected, disobeyed, or altered. If a man were to slay another man in Israel, he'll be put to death. Verse 13 says, if a man lie not in wait, by God deliver him in his hand, then I will appoint thee a place where he shall, those refuge cities. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. He that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. It becomes very ingrained in us very quickly that God means what he says and says what he means. And when he gives his word, we don't go beyond it. We don't change it. We don't alter it. Why do we believe that? We just kept reading. We read Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, and we saw that even priests have to follow God's word, and those men died for not doing so. We read about Balaam in Numbers 22 to 24. We read about Uzzah, 2 Samuel 6, 6 and 7. We read about King Saul, 1 Samuel 15, 1 to 24. Why is God rejecting Saul? God says, you rejected my word. I rejected you. You will not be king to me. We read about Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11 and 12 and saw that he thought those things, imagined them out of his own mind, and he changed things relating to God's word. Why do we believe it? We just kept reading the Bible. We heard God warn people. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Another reason is we heard as God warned people. Don't add to or take away from my word. We heard him warn people about that. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1, verse 2. Moses writes to Israel, now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes, the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you. Neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. How can one hear God warn men about adding or taking away from his word and then start to do that very thing? We just kept reading. We heard God warn. The proverb writer says the same thing. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Add thou not to his word, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. Verse 6. All the words, the ways of God are truth, verse 5. Another reason is we listened as God corrected righteous people when they acted without authority. It's easy to suggest, well, the wicked, you know, Cain was of that wicked one. That's right, 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. He was of that wicked one and he slew his brother. Okay. We get that the whole world had given itself to wickedness and evil and sin, Genesis chapter 6, but Noah found grace, we get that. But there was an indelibly fine point made in our minds when we heard even righteous people. When they acted without authority, God corrected them too. Look at Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, the prophet, deliverer, lawgiver, mediator, if you will, the one who stood, he's not the mediator, but the one who stood between this great man, Moses, faithful in the house of God. Verse 7, the Lord spake unto Moses saying, what did God say? Take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, Must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand with his rod. He smote the rock twice. Water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. But verse 12 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I gave unto them. If you are a believer in God and his word, it had to stop you and help you appreciate that not even Moses has license and privilege to go beyond, to do other than what God has said. And if you're reading the Bible, your heart had to break a little to find out that not even Moses is going to the promised land. You surely can't read these books and not hurt for Moses. You get on the edge of the land. The eastern side is right there. You even hear Moses go back to God and say, let me go over, let me go over. God says, Moses, you can go up on the mount and see it, but you are not going, and don't speak to me about this matter again. And we all get silent. When God corrected the righteous, that's one of the reasons we believe it. It's not as if you're so right, he won't mind. No, sir. Wicked or righteous, every human being must do what God said in his word. Why do we have this belief that the scriptures are final? This is why. It wasn't just Moses. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. One of the reasons these passages, this one in particular, is so powerful is because one of the things that we hear as a reason why it's okay to do things unauthorized is because the person and the thing is said to be, I want to do this for God. And we sound like, and people make it sound like, we're saying we don't want to do anything for God. I have this feeling in me. I have this vision, this idea. God wants this, and I want to do it for the Lord. And then we ask, did God say, well, you could do that? Well, surely it's got to be right if I want to do it for God. It's what makes 2 Samuel 7 so powerful. Because the two people involved in this chapter are two righteous people who want to do things for God. One of them is a prophet. Actually, they're both prophets, and one the king. They're having a conversation. That's the beauty of the chapter. Only these two men are alone talking, and we get to hear. We begin in verse number 1, and the Bible says it came to pass when the king, that is, David, the man after God's own heart, when the king sat in his house, the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, who wants to do more for God than King David and Nathan the prophet? They have this conversation. David says, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth with curtains. I dwell in a great, big, secure, physical house, and God is out there dwelling in a movable tent. Curtains. Surely God's abode shouldn't be worse, less than my abode, must be David's thought. I know what I'll do. I'm going to build God a house bigger and better than mine. I'm going to do that for him. We continue. Because Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is within thine heart. Don't you love the last phrase of verse number 3? For the Lord is with thee. You remember 1 Corinthians 2, 8-13. We don't know his mind unless he tells us. These two men, righteous though they may be, have a great conversation with great ideas, and Nathan endorses it and says, go ahead. The only problem is the one they did not talk to or hear from is God. But they don't have to worry about that because he heard them. And so beginning in verse number 4, we read these words. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day. But I have walked in a tent and a tabernacle in all places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel. Spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye me not a house of cedar? Nathan, tell me, when did I come to somebody and say, why haven't you built me a house? You got any word on that, Nathan? Did you ever hear me ask for that? Did you ever hear me say that? Where would you get the idea? He continues. Now therefore, point made to Nathan, now therefore. So shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and have no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, have caused them to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee, he will make thee an house. One of the great prophecies of the church, right in this chapter. But he says to David, you're not going to build me a house. Actually, I'm going to build you one. But David, I will plant my name somewhere. But you're not going to build the house. In fact, he goes on and says, when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to his vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Who built the temple? Wasn't David, was it? Physical temple was built by Solomon. The spiritual temple ultimately built by the Christ, the seed of David. I can tell you who didn't build it. Though he gathered some, and if not all, of the materials to aid and help, David didn't build this house. You see, when we read in Scripture that even righteous people, kings and prophets, are not free to come up with something out of their own imagination, even if that something is for God. If God didn't say it, not even righteous people are allowed to circumvent God's word and his authority. Why does the church believe it? Truth of the matter is, all we did was read the Bible. You just read through the Bible and you can't help but be impressed that God talks, we do. We listen. We don't imagine it. We don't originate it. We get it from him, or we don't teach it or practice it. The only thing we're doing is most certainly believing the things we've always believed. In fact, I'll just give you the reference for this one. I don't have time to go chase it down and read it. I'll give you the reference. If you read about the events with Uzzah in David's life, read it in the Chronicles. If you read it in the 1st, 2nd, if you read it in Samuel, all of the details aren't there. You need the Chronicles words that are further explained. And I only mean by that, when Uzzah died, we read that and we are helped to appreciate that's not what we should be doing. We shouldn't be doing things God didn't authorize. God authorized the Levites to carry it, the ark, on staves on their shoulders, and nobody was to touch it. They have the ark on a cart drugged by animals without the Levites. The wrong way. But in the Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 15, 12 to 15, you'll read the events in chapters 13 and 14. But in chapter 15, David, after the death of Uzzah, still wants the ark. But you hear David say, we need to go get the priest. And he calls the sons of Levi and he said, you carry it. And he says, we sinned in the breach of Uzzah. And he says, we didn't follow King James says, the due order. We didn't follow what God said, and Uzzah died. This time, when we go back to get it, you get the Levites, you get the staves, you get it on their shoulders, and nobody touch it. We will carry the ark the precise way God said, carry it. Nobody died the second time. David says, we didn't do it right the first time. We didn't follow the due order. It harkens one back to the words of Moses when he's given the plans for the tabernacle, and God says, see that you do all things according to the pattern. Exodus 30 and verse number 9. You hear God say, follow the pattern. I think it's 39. Check me on that one. Maybe 25, 9, 40, 25, 40. Check. That's one of those worth checking, folks. We didn't follow the pattern. We didn't do it after the due order. And when that's the case, you listen to David talk, though, in 1 Chronicles 15. Why do we believe it? We listen to Jesus repeatedly emphasize God's word. You know, when Jesus was in his personal ministry and people had questions, he would chide people for not reading, and he would tell people they should have read, and he would ask them, did you read? And he would always hold up God's word as the authority for all questions and answers. Again, if you're taking notes, just note these. We'll keep it moving. Jesus said it's necessary to read. Matthew 19:4. He asked the question, have you not read? He says it's necessary to do. Don't just read, do. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord if you don't do what I say? He said we must submit. Luke 9:23. Jesus, or God, told us to listen to Jesus. Matthew 17:1 through 5. Hebrews 1:1 through 3. Consider the question of the Sadducees in Matthew 22. We actually hear Jesus correct people. One of the things that drives people crazy in talking to members of the Lord's church, and maybe it's one of the things that makes people in the Lord's church weary, is because we will correct people about their errors. We will look people right in the eye and say, that's wrong. And for American culture and humans, and I guess that's just anathema. You can't possibly, in fact, the world gets around this by simply saying, you can't discuss religion. Don't you love when people just say, can't talk about it? We just take it completely off the table. The reason for that is somebody's right, somebody's wrong. And nobody wants to be told. You know, if you read the Bible, Jesus looked people right in the eye and said, you're wrong. You're mistaken. One of those events is in Matthew chapter 22. In his talking to the Sadducees, verse 29 in particular, he says of them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. He talks to the woman at the well, John chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. And he says to that woman, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. How dare he? Well, that's what when we read that, we listen to Jesus tell people, there are some things that are right. There are some things that are wrong. What you're doing, it's wrong. We heard Jesus tell people, my word is going to judge you. You know, it would be one thing, and I wouldn't preach this sermon, and we wouldn't preach much of what we preach, if at the end of the day, it didn't matter. If at the end of the day, and if at the end of life, when you and I arrived on the shores of eternity, if at the end of the day it didn't matter what one believed, it didn't matter what you practiced, it didn't matter how you approached God's word, it didn't even matter if you thought or believed like it was God's word. If none of that mattered, again, we could talk about the weather and your feelings and how important you are and what a great country and what a great human being. And we could just do what much of the world does. We could come bring you in here, get you a cup of coffee and a latte, have you a good seat, have us a big band entertain you, make you feel just good. You could just rock and roll up in here. We could do all that. And at the end, we could say to you, you're all right, I'm all right. The best thing in life you can do is to be happy. We just want to make sure you're happy. Just express yourself. Do anything. But Jesus said, "He that rejected me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Now arrive on the shores of eternity. There will be no Saturday, I promise you. I promise you, I promise you, promise you, promise you. There is no Saturday in human existence than to arrive in eternity unprepared to meet your God. Listen, I don't know what kind of bad day you have had. You can combine our bad days. You can combine our bad days and turn them into weeks and months and years. In fact, you can take your worst day and stretch it out for 50. It ain't going to be worse than this. Have you ever been angry at somebody? I mean real angry. I mean the kind of angry a man told me about last week that he experienced in his life early on, and he says he realized then he needed to control his anger, because what he said is, "I realized I could kill somebody." That's angry. You get to the point where you can take another human life, that's angry. You ever been close to that? Let me ask you this. You got a soul. There are people like me in this position telling you, doesn't matter. Telling you, God is okay with it. And you believe it. You arrive on the shores of eternity. You remember, Eric told me it was going to be okay. And God says, Eric was wrong. It's not okay. It's not okay to set aside my word. It's not okay to do it your way. It's not okay. What now? You know, I don't know if you hold anger for an eternity. But if Eric had a hand in you getting there, you're there eternally now. And if Eric persists in teaching people that, he'll be joining you shortly. And there'll be no happiness between us. You know, when members of the Lord's church get tired of this, they really need to ask themselves, what are we doing to ourselves and to people? If we start telling people it doesn't matter, then we're all lost. Because God says it does. We heard Jesus. In fact, it's amazing. Matthew 21:23, somebody actually asked Jesus, "By what authority are you doing this?" And the other amazing thing is, he would have answered. Had they been honest, he says, "If you answer me one question, I'll tell you." The only reason he didn't tell them is they were dishonest. But listen to it. Grab hold of it. Somebody can ask Jesus, "Where's your authority for your religious practice?" And Jesus says, "I'll tell you." You mean to tell me that the God who created the religion can be asked for his authority and humans can't? The apostles, inspired by the Holy Ghost, stand before the Sanhedrin and are asked, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And they start talking. And you don't need authority for what you do. Jesus can be asked, the apostles can be asked and answer, and you don't need authority for your faith and practices to offer it up to God. Let the Lord's church everywhere be ashamed of herself if and when we no longer need authority for what we do. We have chided the denominations for over 500 years since their inception. We've chided them. You need book, chapter, verse. And now, there's some of us inside of the kingdom saying, it don't matter. We just feel. We just think it all right. I tell you what. When the Bible tells you and I that not all Israel is of Israel, let me tell you what that means. That means that whole nation that came out of Egypt and came through the Red Sea, Paul uses the word, they were all baptized under Moses. He follows that, but with many of them, most of them, God was not pleased. You think you can't get to hell inside of a Church of Christ building? You surely don't think that. You think there won't be some Church of Christ preachers in hell? If the denominational doctrines are wrong in their buildings, how do they become right in ours? If it's wrong over there to say it, how does it become right? Wait, how did this building make error right? And tell your friends, we can follow them if we want to. You don't have book, chapter, and verse for your preaching and teaching, for your faith and your practice. You on your way to a devil's hell. Amen. We heard the apostles. Paul says you need it. Colossians 3:17-23. Whatsoever you do, word or deed, you do it all by the authority of Jesus. You don't have his authority, don't you do it. You don't have his authority, don't you offer it up to God. Paul says, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. When did you and I need to stop proving it? When did we get away from book, chapter, and verse preaching? When did we tell the denominations, we'll join you? Doesn't matter in the end after all. When did we do that? 1 Thessalonians 5 still says, prove it. We heard the Bereans set up as a good example. Follow this one. They received the word with all readiness of heart. They searched the scriptures daily to see if it were so. When did that become out of date? We heard John tell the saints, try the spirits. Don't you believe everyone? Test them. 1 John 4:1-3. We heard John pronounce a blessing upon those readers who heard and did God's word, Revelation 1:3. And then at the close of our Bible, we read Revelation 22:18-19. Almost the last verses of the book said, don't you add to, don't you take away. We started in Genesis chapter 1. We end in Revelation 22. And there's one message in the whole thing. Don't mess with God's word. Don't change it. Don't alter it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Do what he said in the way he said do it. That is a faith most assuredly believed among us. Friends, I don't know when a few of us got together and decided we should change that. Because I can assure you this, the Bible has not changed. As long as the elders are in this place, you will be hearing book, chapter, verse. God authorizes X. Let the world be the world, but don't let the world convert the church. Friends and family, if you have loved ones, beg, plead, and do whatever you need to, because eternity is eternal. And we are headed there. Friends, if you're not a member of the Lord's church, you need to be. You're in a building where people meet and they take God's word as the final authority for all that we teach and practice. Book, chapter, and verse. What saith the Lord? Let's do that. Let's not add to it. Let's not take away from it. We beg with our friends and families, please don't be offended if we ask you for authority before we agree with your teaching and or your practice. Because you can ask us. And may we have a grab of scripture sufficiently to give you a good, solid biblical answer for what we believe and why we practice it. We invite you to do the same. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of your sins. Confess his name, not your sins. Repent of your sins. Confess the name of Jesus. Don't sit in a box and ask you to talk to a priest. In obedience to the gospel, you become a priest. Be immersed in water, Romans 6:3-4. Buried with him in baptism, and then rise and walk in newness of life, humbly submitting to the God of heaven and his all-sufficient, verbally, plenary, inspired word that guides, shapes, teaches, instructs, and leads our lives. Friends, if you've never done that, we beg with you to do so. There is no other way but God's way. If you are his child, would you please pray for the church? If you haven't been in prayer for the Lord's church, would you please? I know we say pray one for another, and that's right. And as we pray one for another here inside of this building, listen, there's a movement and a spirit about us. There are people actually saying the Lord's church is no different than any other church. And they have actively written books, engaged in subversive things, as Peter says, and come in and seek to take people out, change, alter, modify the Lord's church and turn it into a denomination. Friends, pray for the church and pray for those who have succumbed to this kind of thinking. Subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.